Hebrews chapter 1. Just the first four verses for now. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are in need of Your grace in these few moments. We are in need of Your Holy Spirit opening up the Scriptures to us so that we might understand Your Word rightly. And not just understand what Your Word tells us, Lord. We don't just want information, but we pray that we would feel the full weight of the glory of the truth of Scripture upon our hearts, upon our minds, and that we would be compelled to change. I pray, Father, that we would be transformed and conformed more and more to the image of Your glorious Son, so that Christ might be the first among many brothers. I pray, Father, that You would help us to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, to leave nothing behind, so that Christ may be all in all. Amen. We're doing a short little series on the incarnation in our build-up toward Christmas. And this morning we're going to look at the necessity of the incarnation. Last week we looked at the promise of the incarnation, but this morning we'll look at the necessity of the incarnation. Why is the doctrine of the incarnation so important? Incarnation, as we stated last week, means that God became a man. In simple terms, that's what it means. In a wonderfully mysterious way, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a perfect man. So that He was, at the same time, perfectly God and perfectly man, joined together in one perfect person. The one nature, His Godhead, and His human nature, not diminishing or distorting the other. Perfectly God, perfectly man, in one person. Why is that doctrine so important? We often only realize how precious something is when it is threatened or lost. In the Apostle John's day, there was a heresy that was developing that threatened the doctrine of the incarnation. It was called Docetism. Now what the word, you don't have to remember that word, but you do need to remember what it means. Docetism means that something only appears or seems to be. This heresy taught that Christ did not really become a man, but that He merely seemed to be a man, or that He merely appeared to be a man. According to this false doctrine, Christ was not really born, Christ was not really tempted, He did not really suffer, die, and thus Christ was not really raised from the dead. The Apostle John considered Docetism such a threat to the church and to the gospel that he condemned it in the strongest possible terms. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, he says the following, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." In 2 John chapter 1, he takes up his fight against this heresy again when he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." For the Apostle John, messing with the doctrine of the incarnation was like aligning yourself with the antichrist. And John was not alone. Many of the early church fathers spoke out against this false teaching. Irenaeus, one of the church fathers and a godly pastor, thought that this teaching was so dangerous to the gospel and to the church that he wrote a 5-volume work entitled Against Heresies, against one of Docetism's major proponents. Another church father, Ignatius, summed it up well when he wrote, while he was in prison, he wrote, and I quote, "Turn a deaf ear, therefore, when anyone speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ, who was of the family of David, the child of Mary, who was truly born, who ate and drank, and who was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, who was truly crucified and truly died. But if, as some godless men, that is I say, unbelievers, say, he suffered in mere appearance, why am I in bonds?" Why would we suffer, and in some cases even die, for someone who only merely appeared to suffer on our behalf? Historically, the church has confirmed again and again that Christ was truly man. That the incarnation did in fact take place, and that Christ will remain as the God-man for all eternity. The Nicene Creed, written in the 4th century after Christ, says, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God." But then it adds, "Who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man." In the 5th century, the Chalcedonian Creed says the same. "We all with one consent to teach men to confess one and the same Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect God and also perfect man, truly God and truly man." And if you want to be a Baptist and you want a Baptist confession of faith, in 1689 the Baptists wrote, "The Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, yet he is one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." So we see that throughout the ages, the church has always fought to protect this doctrine that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Why? Why has the church fought so vehemently for this doctrine? Because without it, there is no salvation. There is no salvation apart from the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus have to become a man? Christ's work of salvation requires, necessitates, demands his twofold nature, God and man in one perfect, glorious, eternal person. And Christ's perfect twofold nature makes possible, enables his work of salvation. How? How does Jesus Christ's incarnation make salvation possible? Now, to understand that, we need to look at a great many scriptures in the Bible, but we'll only look at a few. And to help us keep our minds ordered as we go through the scriptures, I've ordered the scriptures under 3 simple headings. The offices of Christ. You see, if you read through Scripture, you'll find many officers in Old Testament Israel. Three of them stand out. Prophet, priest, and king. And all of those are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at His incarnation and how that enables Christ, firstly, to be our prophet. Christ our prophet. And that brings us to our first passage, the passage that we read. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Our text begins by saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, or by the prophets. Now, what is the work of a prophet? A prophet is someone who speaks to the people on behalf of God. A prophet is God's representative before and among the people. That is why, for example, in Amos chapter 1 verse 1, it says these are the words of the prophet Amos, because Amos was the human instrument through whom God spoke to His people. But then in verse 3 of Amos chapter 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord." Now, how is it possible that in verse 1, the prophet says these are the words of the prophet, but in verse 3, these are the words of God? It is because God spoke by His prophets. He inspired them by His Holy Spirit. He instructed them as to what they should say. As God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 9, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." A prophet was the instrument of God's revelation to His people. And now our text says that previously God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But then it says, but in these last days, that means we are in the last days, if you didn't know that. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. It means that the ministry of the prophets have been replaced by the ministry of God's only Son. And this is exactly what God promised would happen. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 from verse 15, God promises through Moses, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. And God said to me," this is still quoting Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my word in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Were there other prophets like Moses? Yes, there were a great many prophets after Moses. But Israel always expected one last, ultimate, final, messianic, great prophet. And He came in Christ. You remember the feeding of the 5,000? Remember that? After the feeding of the 5,000, the people gathered there said that this man provided for us food from heaven, as it were. And then they say in John chapter 6 verse 14, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." You see, Christ became a man so that He could become a prophet. The prophet taken from among His people, appointed to speak on behalf of God to the people of God. Christ is the true prophet. But then Hebrews chapter 1 doesn't say exactly that, does it? It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days," He doesn't say Christ is our prophet. He says, "But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." Where does Scripture say that Jesus Christ, where does it explicitly say that Jesus Christ is the prophet? Well, it doesn't say Jesus Christ is the prophet in so many words, but it does allude to it in many places. Why is Scripture so reluctant to call Jesus a prophet? Because he is so much more. See, Jesus Christ is not just a prophet. He's greater than any prophet who had ever gone before him. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. See, the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show us that Christ is superior to everything that has gone before him. Christ is superior to the law. Christ is superior to the offerings. Christ is superior to the priesthood. Christ is superior to the angels. Christ is supreme. And in the same way, Christ is the supreme prophet. Why? Because he's not just someone who comes and speaks on behalf of God. He is God. And so when he reveals, he doesn't just point to someone else. He can actually say that those who have seen him have seen the Father. They have seen God. Jesus Christ is a greater prophet. Every other prophet says, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus Christ says, "But I say to you." And he can, because he's God. Not only is he a greater prophet, he is a greater revelation. Christ can actually point to himself and tell people, if you want to know what God is like, look at me. Jesus can say that. And he did. In John chapter 14. See, Jesus does not just reveal. He is revelation. He is the Word of God made flesh. And none of this would have been possible if Jesus Christ was not truly man. He could not be the prophet taken from among his brothers. He could not be the one who speaks to us not only on behalf of God, but as God, if he was not also a man. So Christ's office as prophet necessitates the incarnation, but that's not all. The second office, and for this I'm going to ask that you turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The second office is that of king. Christ is not only our prophet, Christ is also our king. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20 and following. Ephesians chapter 1. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you remember the promise of the incarnation? The promise of the incarnation in Isaiah chapter 9 was that God would send a ruler. A ruler who would have a conquering, peaceful, eternal, messianic, righteous reign. And Christ is that ruler. He had to be born so that he could be that ruler in the line of David. It's so fitting that the kids did their presentation on the forever king. Because as God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God promised David that his throne would be established forever. In order to fulfill that promise, the Messiah had to be born among men. In the line of David. In David's city. Jesus Christ is that king. But why did they not recognize him? If Jesus Christ is the king whom they expected, why did they not recognize him? You see, many of the Jews, especially those who were known as the Zealots, expected a king who would liberate them from their foreign oppressors. In fact, some of them tried to make Christ their king by force. In John chapter 6, verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why did Jesus Christ withdraw? Did he not come to be their king and establish their kingdom or his kingdom? Christ came to inaugurate the kingdom, but a kingdom that was so much more than they could ever have imagined. As Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." See, Christ did not just come to set them free from their oppressors, though he will do so when he returns. But Christ came to free us from something much more dangerous. Christ came to free us from sin and from death. And in that, Christ is a greater king. Because every other earthly king, try as they may, could not prevent death. The Egyptian pharaohs were revered as gods. The Egyptians believed that when the pharaoh died, he would continue to rule his people in the afterlife, which is why they gave them such elaborate burials. But their power could not extend beyond the grave. Their tombs have been plundered. Their kingdoms have fallen. Alexander the Great, probably the greatest general of antiquity, he thought that he was divine. He was so conceited that he thought that he was the son of God, the son of Zeus himself. And yet he died at the age of 32 in a foreign battlefield. And they put his remains on display for many months in Alexandria. But eventually his remains withered away. His kingdom fell. And then the Romans took their place. And the Roman empires thought that they were divine. And they thought that the empire of Rome would last forever. But their civilization has since been plundered. And their kingdom has since fallen. But here is a king where the tomb is empty, and whose kingdom is eternal, and whose throne has been established in the heavens, where no one can overthrow it. And that's why Christ has a greater rule. We owe our allegiance to Jesus Christ and to no other. Do you know why Christians obey the government? It's not primarily because the government says so. It's because Christ says so. And because Jesus says so, we obey. Our allegiance is to Christ. And finally, not only do we have a great prophet, a greater king, we have a greater priest. And for that, I'm going to ask that you turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Back to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we read the following. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now listen to this. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. To be our high priest, Jesus had to become a man. Why? As the author of Hebrews explains in Hebrews chapter 5, which we just read, a priest is taken from among his brothers so that he might know them, know their temptations, know their trials, know their weaknesses, and so that he might be gentle with them. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ became a man and was subjected to temptation, to trial, to difficulty, even as we are, and yet Jesus Christ did not sin, and that fits him perfectly to be our priest, because not only does he understand what you're going through, but he knows how to help. Because he's gone through it himself, and he came out victorious on the other side. Jesus Christ knows what it is to be human. And he knows what it is to suffer. In fact, our passage tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And his suffering fitted him perfectly to be our high priest. J.I. Packer explains it this way, and I want to quote because he puts it so well. "The Son of God lived a fully human life. Before birth, through birth, infancy, childhood, adolescence, and into adulthood. He experienced a wide cross-section of human relationships in the family and beyond. He knew what it was to be taught and learn from Scripture, and daily to pray, and to battle with various forms of temptation, to challenge wisdom and virtue. He entered into all the realities of love and hospitality, of joy and disappointment, of popularity and unpopularity, of pain, grief and torture, agony of mind and body, and yes, even death." In other words, the experience of human life that he had enables him to enter empathetically into every bit of our human experience. Jesus did not just read about your pain in a book. He did not just see it from afar. He entered into it. Jesus Christ really did walk a mile in your shoes, and much more. So Christ knows what you're going through, and that makes him the perfect high priest, the perfect intercessor. It means that when Jesus Christ prays for us before the throne of God, and he does it with a heart filled with compassion because he knows what you're going through. It means that Jesus Christ not only provides a greater intercession, he can also provide a greater atonement. Because he's a perfect sacrifice. He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself first. He is the perfect sacrifice. As Hebrews 9 says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own precious blood, securing an eternal redemption. So not only can he pray for you with empathy, he can actually offer you a full and complete salvation because he gave you a full and complete sacrifice. And not only that, he affords us greater access to the Father. In the Old Testament, you always had to go through mediators. You always had to go through the priest and through sacrifice. But Christ says in Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 16 that we read. Then, let us then, with such a high priest, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Confidence when we draw near. Why? Because we know that our sins have been forgiven. Because we know that we are accepted in Christ. Because we know that when we approach His throne of grace, He won't chase us away. He'll welcome us into His presence. Not only with confidence, we can ask for grace. Why grace? Because we never deserve anything from God. But we can receive from God because Christ has bought it through His obedience and through His cross. And then finally, the verse says, we can go in time of need. When is the time of need? It's now. It's every day. It's every moment. Every day. Wherever sin has corrupted and destroyed, and it has everywhere, we can approach God's throne and ask for grace because of Christ, our high priest. This is why Christ had to become a man, so that he could be our prophet, a greater prophet, a greater revelation, God in the flesh. Christ had to become a man so that he could be our king, a king in the line of David, but a greater king of a greater kingdom. Christ had to become a man so that he could be our high priest, an empathetic high priest who offers a greater intercession, who gives us a greater atonement, and who affords us greater access to the Father. Do you understand why the incarnation is so important? Why we need to defend this doctrine? But I want to challenge you this morning in a slightly different way. Not just to protect this doctrine, but to live your lives according to it. It is one thing to say that Jesus Christ became a man and he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. But it is something else entirely to say, he is my prophet, he is my priest, and he is my king. And children of God and unbelievers alike, and I don't know where many of you stand, you cannot compartmentalize Christ and decide which part of him you would like. When my wife married me, she could not pick and choose which parts of me she chooses to marry, and the rest she would just leave out. She had to take the whole of me. Pray for her. But in the same way, you cannot compartmentalize Christ and say, I want Jesus as my priest. I like his sacrifice. I want to receive the forgiveness of my sins. I want eternal life. I want to be cleansed. But I don't want to follow Jesus as my king, and I don't care what he says in his word as my prophet. You can't do that. And you can't act that way. Sometimes we act that way. We claim Jesus is our Savior, but we don't listen to him as our prophet. We don't obey him as our king. You know what? That is a false faith. And a false Jesus that you're worshiping, because Jesus is not just the priest. He is prophet. He is priest. And he is king. And either you accept the whole of him, or you have none of him. And so I want to challenge you. Don't just defend this doctrine. Don't just celebrate the fact that Jesus became a man over this Christmas period. Follow Christ as your prophet, your priest, and your king, because that is why he came. Let's pray.